If you would take your copy of God's Word now as we turn our attention to God's Word, His Scripture for us, His Word to us, and turn to Acts chapter 5. We are taking a journey through this book together, and as I've told you, I don't know how long this journey will be. We'll just go until the Lord leads us somewhere else. But if you would stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And God's Word says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. Now about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are God. You are Almighty God. We praise your precious name. We thank you that in spite of all that we do and all that we are, that you love us, that you sent your Son to die for us, and that you offer us forgiveness for our sins. And you offer us eternal life and a personal relationship with you. God, help us to live as a people who live with a healthy and holy fear of who you are and what you do, your power and your purpose. God, again, we love you very much. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, to be together, to worship you, and to hear your word. Father, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you look at the events in our community, in our nation, and around the world, have you ever wondered if anyone fears God anymore? Have you ever witnessed something or read something, and the thought just struck you, well, does anybody fear the Lord anymore? Does anybody fear God? But what's probably more important a question is that, have you ever looked in the mirror and asked yourself, does my life reflect someone that fears the Lord? Do we fear God? Now, many of you say, well, we'll say emphatically, yes, I do, but I do fear God. But are we being completely honest with ourselves when we say that? Now, we may know a lot about God. We may say we know God. We may sing God's praises. We may know about His Word. We may do religious things. But do we truly fear God? Fear Him? There's some questions we can ask ourselves, maybe to help us determine this. Maybe some diagnostic questions, I guess you could call them. The first one is, in the situations and decisions that you face daily, ask yourself, do I yield to God's will or do I yield to my will? Think about that. Maybe a little more specific. Do my words and actions honor the name of the Lord, or do they simply mirror the tolerance of the world? Or even more specific, and I'm going to go to meddling here. Do my financial and time priorities acknowledge a respect of God's provision, or do they indicate an attitude of self-entitlement? You know, you've heard that commercial. J.G. Wentworth, I think, is the commercial, and the people are yelling out the window, "It's my money and I want it now." You know, sometimes we treat our time and our money like that, that it's my money and I will do whatever I want to do with it. It's my time. I will do whatever I want to do with it. Folks, no, it's not your money. It's not your time. All that we have is a gift from God. It belongs to Him. And we're to honor Him with our time and our money. But do you see the point here? We can't say that we truly fear the Lord if self is the deciding factor in anything that we do or say. Paul states this principle, I think, very clearly in how we're to live in fear of God in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And y'all have heard this before. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will." What Paul's saying here is if you truly love and fear the Lord, then the way you will do that is that you will completely and wholeheartedly yield yourself to God. It's a spiritual act of worship, a living sacrifice. We live sacrificing all that we have, all that we are, to God's power and purpose in our lives. That's living in the fear of God. In other words, if we truly fear the Lord, we just give it all to Him. We give it all to Him, our lives, everything to Him. A holy fear of the Lord, as we talk about fearing God, I think a holy fear of the Lord comes from a healthy view of God too. And Paul talks about that. He says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of all that God's done for us, in view of the demonstration of a passionate love by sacrificing His Son for our sins, in view of all that, offer yourself completely and wholly to God." That's how we live, with an acknowledgement of God in our lives, a fear of God in our lives. Now, as we look at this passage, we can see some things about God, and we can see some things about godly fear that are very important for us this morning and for the days ahead. And the first thing I want you to see as we look at Acts chapter 5 is that God knows our heart. Now, most Christians, we live sometimes as though there's a disconnect between us and God. As though God somehow either doesn't know what's going on in our lives, or God doesn't care what's going on in our lives, or better yet, we think God is dumb and He can't figure out some of the stuff that we're doing. We do that, don't we? Let's be honest. You know, we try to cover up lies and addictions. We try to justify choices with excuses like, "Well, God will understand." Or, "God doesn't care about that little thing." Or, "You know, we need that time for family." Or, "I can't do that. It might embarrass me." Or, "If we don't do fill in the blank, then we won't have or do fill in the blank in the future." We never consult God. We do it according to us. But folks, in case you don't realize this, and I have to be reminded of this very often, God is not stupid. God is not stupid, and we can't hide anything from Him. Let me just share and I think I've shared this story before, but it's one of the dumbest things I ever did. I don't know of a better example of this than this little story. When I was growing up, during the summers, I did what a lot of boys did. I mowed yards. And it came to the point where I had so many yards I couldn't keep up, so my dad had compassion on me and decided it was time to buy a riding lawnmower. I guess he thought mowing 15 yards with a push mower every week was a little too much. So he had a little bit of compassion on me. So we got a riding lawnmower, even had a little vacuum thing on it, and it put all the grass back behind you. But I found out rather quickly that if you had that vacuum bags full of grass, and you had it in the highest gear, and you let off the brake really quick, you could pop a wheelie and go pretty far. So one day I'd finished mowing a yard and I'd parked. I think I went to get a drink of water or something. I got back on and I let off like I normally do really fast and popped a wheelie. But there was a problem. My dad's truck was in the way. And I ran into the back rear fender of my dad's truck. Now here's where it gets interesting. I must have been really smart because in the split second that happened, I devised a very clever plan. I thought to myself, if I will act hurt, then my dad won't worry about the fact that I just hit his truck and put a big dent in it. So I immediately fell to the ground. The lawnmower shut off, and I started hollering, oh, I'm hurt, I'm hurt, I'm hurt. And finally, after I don't know how long of wailing out in the backyard, my dad came outside, and he looked at me, and he looked at the truck, and he looked at me, and he looked at the truck, and he said, son, you hurt the truck. And that hurt my feelings. I said, but I think I broke my ribs or something like that. Because I did hit my ribs, but I wasn't hurt. And that bothered me for so long. I was mad that he didn't have compassion on me. But lo and behold, if I didn't find out many years later, after I already had kids, I think, or it was married, that the whole time this was going on outside, my dad was standing at the window watching me. He saw what happened. He saw me take pause for a moment and come up with that plan. And it goes to show you, my dad was not dumb. And I couldn't hide anything from him. And you know what? That principle was true through a lot of things in my childhood. But that's the deal. God is not dumb. He knows our heart. He knows what's really going on. And it's that way with the things we try to hide from Him. It's also that way in the things that we are carrying, those burdens, those problems, those things that are really bothering us. Not evil things that we're trying to hide from God, but worrisome things that we are holding on to. And God sees those too. He knows our heart. And something happens here in the early church. Now, the consequences are more serious here, but we see that God is not dumb. He knows the heart of the people and that we can't hide anything from Him. And let's walk down through this passage just for a moment in verse 5. As we talk about how God knows our heart, and it says, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now, this is a connection back to what we talked about last week when Barnabas, at the end of our passage last week, we talked about the church helping anybody who was in need. Barnabas was, we're told at the end of chapter 4, sold a piece of property, gave all of the proceeds to the apostles, put them at their feet so that it could be used to help people. So Ananias and Sapphira, part of this church, saw this happening. They wanted to do something very similar. So we hear about that. That's the connection back. Now look at verse 2. It says, with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put at the apostles' feet. Now this is important because it's going to share with us, this shares with us some important information we'll need to know in just a few minutes about Sapphira's liability to what goes on. Verse 3. It says, then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, at this point, if you don't know the rest of the story, you wonder, what's the big deal? That was his property. He could sell it and give whatever he wanted to the church. But we find out a little later that the problem is that they were trying to deceive everyone into thinking that they had given all of the proceeds to the church. But no, they had kept some back for themselves. The problem, though, wasn't that they might have caused harm or put the church in a situation where they couldn't meet someone's need. In other words, they were harming someone in the church or the church was trying to minister to. The problem was, folks, they had lied to the Holy Spirit and they had lied to God. Now, that's a double whammy right there. That's the problem. They had lied to the Holy Spirit and lied to God. I mean, Peter says, you have not lied to men, but to God. It's one thing to lie to man, but to lie to God is another completely different thing. And it carries with it serious consequences. And we look on. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. So we look at this, we look at this story, and we see a deception going on. The Ananias and Sapphira are trying to deceive the church. But folks, you cannot deceive God. He is omniscient. That means He knows all. You cannot deceive Him. He is the source of truth. He's the source of wisdom. He is everything. He nothing gets past Him. Nothing gets past Him. He cannot be deceived. And He sees the sin. And we see here, this sin has a pretty serious consequence, doesn't it? Verse 7 through 10, we see how about 3 hours later, and who knows where she was, his wife came in. Maybe she was expecting him to be back a little sooner, and she went to check on him. Well, Peter confronts her. Is this it? Is this all you got? Is this what you got? Are you telling me that this is what? And it wasn't that Peter was thinking, hey, you're not giving enough. No, Peter in his spirit knew that God was telling him that this was an act of deception, and he needed to confront them on that. Her prior knowledge makes her an accomplice. And as you look at verse 11, I think this is the key passage in these 16 verses that we're looking at. It says, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now just think about that for a second. If we were having offering time a little later in the service and you put something in the offering, and I was following the ushers down the aisle checking to see what you were putting in there, and you put something in, say, hey, Brother Matt, this is my tithe. And I said, well, now, are you sure that's your tithe? Because I think you're lying, but not to me, but to God. And all of a sudden you fell dead. Don't you think that would cause a stir in this church? Don't you think word would get out and it would stir up a little bit of something here in the community? You better give it right at Worcester, or you'll fall dead in your tracks. Of course that would cause a stir. I mean, fear is a result of this incident. You know, where was the fear of Ananias and Sapphira? Because if they had truly feared the Lord, they would never have done this. And folks, in this world that we live in, if people truly feared the Lord, this world would be completely different. You know that. If people truly lived in such a way that they feared the Lord, the world that we live in would be completely different. Here's the deal. I don't think any of us realize just how different it would be, because we've never seen it in a situation where everybody truly feared the Lord. As we look at this, we see that God knows our heart. And as we talk about godly fear, I think that's something we have to understand as we think about developing godly fear and understanding God. One of the things we got to know is that God knows our heart. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows what's going on. He knows our heart. The second thing I want you to see is that godly fear will purge the church. Now, we have to look at these 11, 12, and 13 together. Like I said, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. And we move on to verse 12. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade, which is where they had been meeting there in the temple. Verse 13. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Now, there was great fear in and outside the church. We know that. We see that going on. But as this is going on, the apostles didn't stop preaching. They didn't just take a break. Oh, we killed two of them. Let's take a break. They continued to minister as God led them. They continued to meet as a church. And then you get to verse 13, and this is an interesting passage. It says here that at the end of verse 13, that they were highly regarded by the people, but yet no one dared to join them. Now, this is interesting because in verse 14, it says that more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So what's going on here? Well, it hinges around the word join. See, the word join carries with it the idea of gluing together, cleaving together. It's an intimate relationship. So what they're saying, what Luke is telling us is that no one dared to intimately be a part of this church. No one dared to be a solid part of this church because of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Because Ananias and Sapphira were pretenders. They were pretenders who mocked God by their actions. And so no pretenders or half-hearted followers risked being identified with the church any longer. And we can assume that the pretenders that were still in the church either shaped up or shipped out. I mean, think about it. You're one of those who have sort of the inklings of Ananias and Sapphira, and you sort of think, I'm going to kind of ride this. Everybody seems to be really in favor of this new movement. I'm going to kind of ride with this and see where it leads. You're not really fully involved. You're not really fully committed. You're just sort of watching, seeing what you can get from it. And then you see this happen. It'll change your view. It'll make you wonder and question, do I really want to be part of this? Do I really want to be part of this movement? And the church has and always will attract people with impure motives. I mean, we see it all the time, especially in staff people or preachers who build up for themselves a personal kingdom for financial gain and for popularity or social gain. You see people who look to a church simply for ministries that pamper and cater to them. You see those who seek to be a part of a church for somehow to be noticed or affirmed and something to be built up and something like that. But it goes back to this fact that God knows our heart. And He will not stand by and let pretenders continue to manipulate and mock Him. He will not take the half-hearted person. You know, this is why when folks seek to join our church, it is, you know, I'll just be honest with you, when I started as a pastor, one of the things I would try to do is try to sell my church. Just do a really good sales pitch, you know, of who we are and what we got. And then I realized that just doesn't work. That what God really wants is for us to be where He wants us to be. Which is why when someone considers, hey, you know, I'm thinking about joining your church, and the first thing I tell them, well, please, please do yourself and us a favor and pray about that. It's not that I don't want everybody in this whole county to be a part of Worcester First Baptist Church, but it's better for everybody all the way around if it's the Lord's will that you be part of Worcester First Baptist Church. Amen? It's better that we follow His will, that we seek His will. I mean, remember what Paul described His will as being? Good, pleasing, and perfect. I mean, why do we not want to follow God's will if it's described as good, pleasing, and perfect? I don't know of anything else in this world that we could seek after that's good, pleasing, and perfect. We may describe it that way, but I don't know much of anything outside of something godly that's perfect. I don't know. I can't think of anything. Godly fear, and here's the deal. Godly fear purges the church because people come face to face with a mighty God, a powerful God, and folks, a jealous God. A jealous God. Then, when we come face to face, we begin to see a healthy view of who God is. We either run in fear or, folks, we fall on our face in submission, which is where He wants us. That's the response to God. When we come face to face with God, It should move us to just fall flat on our face and worship and submission to Him. So in light of what we see happen here, I guess you could say this. As we see what happens with Ananias and Sapphira in this early church, I guess you could say God is serious, dead serious, about us being seriously committed to Him. Would you not agree? God's dead serious about that. And I'm not trying to make a joke here. He's dead serious about us seriously following Him. God knows our heart. Godly fear will purge the church. And the third thing I want you to see as we look at verses 14 through 16 is that godly fear will empower the church. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might even fall on some as they passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem and bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. You know, what we see is that what happened didn't keep people from believing in Jesus and become part of the church. It did keep people from just being a part of the church for the wrong reasons. But people who truly saw the gospel preached, heard it, respond to God's message of love and compassion and mercy. People who were serious about following Jesus gave their lives to Christ. Meanwhile, God continued to empower the apostles to proclaim the message and to do mighty, miraculous things. And we continue to see, and I've talked about this, and I want you to get this. We continue to see the same principles fulfilled here in this early church. We see, number one, God's power and purpose at work. We see Him doing amazing godly things. And we see His purpose continue of furthering the gospel, enlarging the kingdom, proclaiming the message of Jesus Christ. We see that happening. Then we see God's people yielding themselves to God's power and purpose. And then what we see as a result of God's power and purpose, and people yield to that power and purpose, is we see lives transformed for the gospel. It's an amazing thing. And it's what God wants to do in His church, not just in Acts, but Wooster First Baptist Church on March 27th, 2011. He wants to do those same things today in us. Folks, His power and purpose are not dead. They're not gone. He still wants to empower us and to continue His purpose. And folks, He wants to use us to do it, but we must yield ourselves to Him. Allow Him to work in us. And we'll see lives transformed. You know, Paul challenges us concerning how we're to live in light of who God is over in Philippians. And I want to read this to you. I mean, this verse is just, it lights a fire in me as I think about what Paul's calling me to do and why he's calling me to do this. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 2. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is why. He says your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. It's almost as if Paul is saying, and let me tell you something about Jesus. He says, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to take hold of, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Folks, to the God of the universe, there is nothing more humbling than becoming an old sin-sick, or taking on the skin of a human being. Think about it. God stepped out of heaven and put the skin of a human being on. There's nothing more humbling than that. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Paul says, and this is what God did. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in light of who Jesus is and what He's done, and the fact that He gave all the glory to the Father, we're to live in such a way that honors God, that shows that we fear God, that we worship God, that we have a healthy view of Him, and in the result we have a holy fear of God, a respect, a reverence. And it is the fear of God, folks, that separates the real believers from the pretenders. It's obvious that that's what separates the true believers from the pretenders. It's a holy fear of God, because from that holy fear of God, our lives are tracked in a different direction. It's tracked on what God wants for our lives and not what we want. It's all about Him. So it leads us to the question as we close this morning. Which are you? Are you a pretender, a poser, a fake? Or are you living your life in holy fear of the Lord? There's no middle ground. I mean, you can try to live that, but you'll be miserable. You'll be ineffective for the gospel if all you do is try to live in between pretending and trying to live a holy life for God. It's all or nothing. So this is the first step, though, as we finish this morning. The first step to living a life in holy fear of the Lord is to just give your life to Him. And some of you here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. You've never surrendered and yielded yourself to God and received His gift of salvation. But I want to encourage you this morning and challenge you. If you've never done that, today is the day you need to do that. I tell you, we've already been praying for you today. There's a group of men that got together and we prayed about those who are going to be here this morning that needed to give their life to Christ. So we've already been praying for you. We've been praying that you would respond to the message of the gospel, that God loves you and that you need to give your life for Him, to Him, and live for Him. Now, for the rest of us, maybe we have given our life to Christ. And maybe if we have, then there are still some areas in our lives that we haven't yielded to God. Something that we're still holding on to that we need to release to Him to show that we truly fear Him, we truly love Him, and that we truly want to live for Him. So maybe that's you, and that's how you need to respond this morning. Let's pray.